Well, good morning, OIC family. It's good to be with you again this month. For those of you that are visiting, my name is Charles Phelan. I'm a Southern Baptist missionary in the neighborhood. So we live actually in the Kiyobashi, Jotoku area, and occasionally I get invited to come and be a part of the neighbors here at Osaka International Church. So welcome. We look forward to having a great morning of just worship, looking at God's Word, singing, giving our tithes, and just all around just giving God thanks for all that He's doing in our lives. And those of you that continue to seek and see what God is doing, we pray that this morning the Holy Spirit continue to speak in your heart, and just know that you're among family, right? You're just among family here, so no concerns about being shy or feeling guilty or shameful. We've all been there. We all know those things you've gone through, that you're wrestling through, and so we want just to welcome you because you're part of the family. You're amongst family here. So last month when I was here, we talked about the idea of looking at Genesis 24, a picture of a father sending a servant to find a bride for his son. And so I want to look at connecting the dots a little bit for you, because I know you've just come out of a study in Revelation, and I want you to understand that God as a whole is a missionary God. He's a God that's a missional God. He's a God that's on mission. Most of you, of us, when we think missions, I don't know about you, but for me specifically, I don't think about Old Testament things when I think God being a missional God. I usually think around the New Testament ideas, especially around Acts when the church is starting to grow and things are being sent out, especially when Jesus comes on the scene too. So I'm backing up a little bit. And so the Gospels, we see Jesus on the scene, especially that famous verse we see in Matthew, and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He's calling disciples ahead, and he's telling them that they have all authority, and so now go and make disciples. We found that in Matthew 28, the great verse of what we call the Great Commission. But I want you to understand that missions really permeates through every book of the Bible. In fact, missions is the theme of the Bible. And let me explain that. Now, we were created, greater men than me, very smart men, gathered at Westminster, and they came together and they created this catechism. And one of the first words they asked, one of the first questions they asked, is what is the chief end of man? And through reading the scriptures, they come to conclude that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I tend to agree. I think most of you agree. Yes, that's why we were created. We were created to be in relationship with God. But along that way, we kind of deferred off that path. We kind of went our own way. And so this relationship was broken. Instead of leaving us in this broken state, God intentionally decided to put a plan in action. So much so that He sent Jesus Christ to be a part of that, drawing us into this relationship. And so we see from Genesis to Revelation that He is beckoning us who are broken, who have gone our own way. He's calling His people to join Him. And in part of that, us getting to know Him and know Him, we get a chance to be part of that mission of going and drawing other people to Himself, to bring them to the throne, to worship Him. John Piper reminds us that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Today, our mission isn't here to just be on mission. Today, our goal is to worship Him. But missions exist because worship doesn't happen all over the world. So we have to be on missions to draw people to understand who Jesus Christ is, who the Lord Savior is, so that they can ultimately worship Him. John Piper goes on and says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because our worship goes directly to God. If we look at missions, then the focus kind of takes itself at looking what man can do. Now, in a balanced order, we know that the Holy Spirit's with us and we go together. But ultimately, if we're not careful, we can kind of say, well, missions about bringing teams over, sending them out, and so it's a lot about what we can do, what man focuses. But see, what we see is that missions exist
because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. So when this age is over, we see that in you saw it in Revelation, that the countless and millions will be redeemed. They will fall on their face before the throne room of God, and missions will be no more, because worship will become ultimate, and God will be on His throne. So what does this mean? So is this missions then? Is this something that Pastor Alistair decided that we should be about? That the church decided? No. Mission is not the idea of the church. It's not your pastor's idea. It's not the missionary's idea. This is God's plan. This is God's plan for the church to be a part of it. So, we look at one book, the Bible. And I want to say today that this one book, though, has one theme. And this theme is about being on mission. So, this book has one theme, and the theme is broken down into sections. So, if you'll just stay with me here. I'm close to getting to a point here. So the introduction is Genesis through 1 through 11. So if you think of your head, if you think of the Bible, you think Genesis, the beginning, chapters 1 through 11 is the introduction to all that's going on. And then we have this plot that continues to grow and just get to this high point, this cliffhanger. And so we read that from Genesis 12 to the book of Jude. And then the Revelation book, the one that you just finished, is the conclusion, the ultimate, where God comes on His throne and people are drawn to Himself. So 66 books with one theme, mission, so that many may worship. So this morning, what I'm going to do is we're going to take a story out of this, one of my favorite stories out of Genesis 24, and we're going to use this one story to unravel this idea that God is on missions. He is a father that's sending a servant to find a bride for his son. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 24, we're going to start at 59 to 67. So we're taking the end part of this. So hopefully you're with me. Genesis 24, verses 56 to the end of the chapter. And they called Rebekah and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Gol, and was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would just open your word to us. Let us see in this beautiful picture how you were so intentional of drawing us to yourself, how you are a missional God, on mission even now of drawing people to yourself. And then may we see, Father, how much grace and love you bestowed upon us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you came seeking for us and drew us to yourself. Father, may your word encourage us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In this picture, this is a great picture of a believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. We see Rebekah as being sought by this servant, by a servant that was sent by the father as a bride for the son Isaac. You know, Chris and I like to watch TV as we kind of relax, kind of veg, I guess is the word they kind of use nowadays, occasionally. And occasionally when we watch this program, we'll turn on the program and I'll get it all set up. And all of a sudden, the characters in our story find themselves in a very hard situation. Sometimes they're in jail, sometimes they're in a cave, sometimes they're hanging off a cliff, and we look at each other and go, what happened? We just started this. What's going on? And all of a sudden we see this character in this perilous situation. And then all of a sudden, a few minutes in, this tagline will come on, a subtitle kind of thing will come on and say, 24 hours later, or earlier, or 2 days earlier. And all of a sudden you're, oh, okay, so now you've got to catch up about what just happened. And so that's kind of what I'm going to do for you today. So last month, we looked at the first 9 verses. And then right now, we're looking at the last 9 verses. And you're kind of thinking, what in the world happened? What happened? We went from missions to now all of a sudden she's seeing Isaac. And so let me take these few minutes real quickly and let's go back, starting in verse 10, and let me unravel kind of what's going on. So then, boom, you're going to have a full picture of what's going on, of Rebecca finally coming to the point where she sees Isaac, and we see a wonderful picture of this relationship that's starting to unfold. And so Genesis 24, 10 through 28, real quick, we're going to just look at this. A father sending a servant to find a bride for his son. So this journey is starting, right? We saw last month that he was commanded to go. We looked at the idea of he was commanded to go. And as all of us, we're like, yeah, let's go. And so we just start taking these steps. And all of a sudden, we like, wait, this is a little harder than I thought. So there's this cost to consider. We see Eleazar saying, what if? What if this doesn't happen? Or what if no one comes? What's going to happen? And then we see, but there was a comfort to trusting. There was a comfort that Abraham reminded him that God, the Creator, was sending angels, that he's preparing this way. So no worries. You just go in faith, and God will take care of this. And so now we're at this point where Eleazar is ready. He's postured. He's ready to go. I don't know how many of you go on road trips. As missionaries, it seems like we're always on a road trip. And one thing we try to do as we go on these road trips, we create a snack bag. We call it our snack bag. And usually it's a box or something we grab, and we just fill it with our favorite snacks. Usually I like some sunflower seeds, some few nuts. We'll throw in some snacks like some sweet stuff, the salt and sweet that usually kind of really is nice to have, some water and things like that. So to help you kind of understand this first section of Genesis 24, 10 through 28, I call them packing the M&Ms for the journey. So maybe these are good hooks as you look at these first sections. So the first M&M for our snack bag as we prepare for this journey, we see Eleazar in verse 10, as he prepares for this journey, he has a sense of a mission. So the reason the servant is departing is because he's been commissioned by his master to go and find the bride. He was on a sacred mission. You might be saying, but yeah, Charlie, I understand this idea of this picture of God sending Abraham sending Eleazar out to find this bride, that the bride wasn't just going to come and start knocking and say, hey, here I am. Where's Isaac? And there has to be some intentionality. But we're talking about God in saving his people, bringing him to the throne. Isn't God mighty enough to kind of do this on his own? Can he just save him without the church? And my answer was, yeah, he could absolutely do that. But that hasn't been his plan. His plan was that for the body of believers, for the church, we are to be his servant. We are to be sent out and going. And so there is this sense of a mission that Eleazar understood, that when Abraham commissioned him out, he's like, I got this. I'm going to be taking these steps, and I'm going to be moving forward. And so that's we, as a church, have to posture ourselves in a way that, yes, we've been commissioned out. And how does this all fit in our own daily life, that we can step in faith and be a part of knowing what God's called us to do? Maybe a little frightful, maybe a little concerned, but still going forward because we've been commissioned to go forward. And so the first M would be just the sense of a mission. Next M would be to win a soul, the sharing of a message. the sharing of the message. Now, these sound very familiar, the first kind of three points I shared last month. And so we're just expounding a little bit on these. Remember, last month we talked about how the word preach has kind of taken this elevated position. It's almost come to a point where only professionals can preach. And then I challenge you to say, no, the word actually is crucial. The idea here of preach for 21st century, my word for you, was to gossip. The idea of gossiping the gospel. The idea of saying that how desperate, how lonely, how shameful, how lost, how no purpose, how no hope we had. And all of a sudden, we heard the gospel and how wonderful and mighty and amazing is God Almighty. So here we see in this verse, part of this journey of passing this for the journey, Eleazar, it says in the King James, I like how the King James puts it in verse 10, it says, Eleazar departed, he had in his hands all the goods of his master. All the goods of his master. And so this idea is figuratively speaking, there's no way. Abraham at this point was a very rich man. He had thousands upon thousands of animals. He had gold. He had bracelets. He just had it all. And so there's no way that Eleazar could pack everything he needed to go find his bride. But he understood that what he represented, who he represented, had a mighty power, had a lot of possession. So the significance of this is that when we go, church, when we go, you're not going in your own strength in who your own identity is. You're going in the identity of God Almighty, the Creator God. And so as you go and go talk to this friend who's hurting, talk to a family member who is suffering for some kind of pain, go to a colleague who is addicted to something or something. You go with all the power of Christ Himself. And so you can be not hesitating in sharing what you know about this relationship you've experienced with Christ. You go with the confidence that you go with everything that God our Father gives us. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32, he says that God did not spare His only Son, but He delivered Him up for us, and how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So if God gave His Son, who's most precious to Him, He gives us then everything. That's the door that opens us up to everything. So Eleazar had all the goods of Abraham in his hand when he went after the bride. So when you go over the lost world in need of favor, you have not just yourself, you have this powerful message in your hand that you're able to give out. You have everything that that sinner needs. You have everything that that person that is hurting is need. And it is found in the relationship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes. So don't be ashamed about telling someone of their need for a Savior, because it can be very powerful. So Eleazar, his first M&M was he had a mission. The second M&M he passed, that he had this message, a wonderful message, a powerful message that he can go through. The next M&M is he was sensitive, though, to the method. Missiology kind of called this contextualization. And I'll give you an example of this. If you look at John 3, we see Nicodemus, he's in a high council of the Pharisees, Sadducees. He's a very high teacher. He comes to Jesus Christ. He says, Teacher, I know you're a teacher, and I need you to tell me what to do. And, of course, they have this little bit of a dialogue, not much, but then immediately Jesus just knocks him over the head and says, You must be born again. This is like, what? Be born again? How can that happen? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And so they go into this dialogue, and Jesus is hitching pretty hard, in my opinion, when we read this. And then the very next chapter over, is John 4. And this is the Samaritan woman. And so instead of using the same tactic that Jesus used on Nicodemus, he changed it a little bit. Instead of saying, you must be born again, he just kind of came at her as more of a relationship kind of thing. It's like, hey, you've got some water there. Do you mind? Can I
get some water? You know, and she's like, yeah, but, so we start dialoguing, and he's like, well, I've got water that you'll never thirst again. And she's like, well, how can that happen? And so you have this kind of, this conversational dialogue that's not just beating them over the head. It's a little different. And so we see here that Eleazar, as he went forward, he's going in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he's conscious. He's waiting. He's seeing as God is revealing things along the way. He goes to this well where women tend to come to, and he's like, okay, before I step out here and wonder what to do, I need to kind of pray and kind of go gradually, and am I just going to jump out and say, I need a bride? Most women go, this guy's nuts, you know. But he doesn't do that. He goes and says, could you give some water to me and my camel, or to me? And then she goes a little further and goes, well, let me water your camels too. And so there's a contextualization there that goes on. But I want to see three little points here that you see. Notice that Eleazar kind of put himself out there. He had to kind of go. The bride didn't come knocking on his door. He didn't set up like shop and say, needs bride, come forward. You know, he didn't do that. He kind of put himself out there. He went amongst, I like to call it, pockets of people. And so we look at Luke 2. I talked to my team quite a bit in Luke 10, 2. We kind of take the layers off this and see that God takes the disciples, he puts them at two. They're at the practice of prayer. The harvest is white, but the workers are few. And so they're about the practice of prayer. And as they go into pockets of people. He doesn't give them a lot of instruction here. He just says, go into these pockets of people, knock on the door, tell them this message. And if they're like, welcome to it, then go in and stay there. So those type of things. And so we see Eleazar kind of doing the same thing. He just kind of goes amongst the well. He's kind of looking, he's praying. The next nugget there is that he's trusting the Spirit for guidance. He's trusting the Spirit for guidance. You notice in verse 12, he says, I pray thee, send me good seed. And so he's waiting. He's letting the Holy Spirit guide him. And so he's taking faith, but at the same time, he's guidance as he's going on. A lot of times when I have volunteer teams come, I'll just take, well, as I'm driving around, I'm kind of being sensitive to some train stations, and then I'll go and I'll prayer walk different areas, just looking for this kind of a well where maybe some people need to kind of gather, like Eleazar went, and just see if there's some kind of receptivity there. There's campuses that we send people in, and I'll go to the campus ahead of time. I'll try to pray through these things and just kind of sense, where is God moving? Where can we send some of these people in the pockets to be available for this? And we kind of see this. I'm just allowing the Holy Spirit to guide. And then next, you just have to be patient. Notice in verse 21, Eleazar said, he held his peace. You know, I'm very guilty of this. I want God to work yesterday. I just can't imagine going to sleep at night thinking there are more people, more Japanese in this land that just don't understand, that this can't get a handle on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm burdened that more and more get to know him, get to know this amazing journey, this amazing relationship we have, because there's so many lies out there. There's so many other things that are pulling them to say, hey, look at us. We're the truth. Hey, follow us. We'll make your life better. And I know that it's a lie. But I have to be patient. I have to realize, we all have to realize, that God is at work. He is at work behind the scenes. And we have to trust that. And so Eleazar, we see this, seeing this. He's waiting. He's come to the well where people gather. He's asking the Lord for guidance. And then with patience, he's waiting for the opportunity to share his message. So that's the first part of that. So skip down. Let's look at now verses 29 through 33. So we've got the M&Ms. We've packed them for our trip. We've got the mission. We've got the message. We understand the method. And so we go. But more times than not, if you pack chocolate in a car and you leave it, especially in heat like today, what happens?
it melts, doesn't it? There's just these pressures that end up on these things, and they start melting. Back in the day, Alistair, in the States, M&M's had this commercial. It would say, they had this thing that said, "Melt in your mouth, but not in your hand." I guarantee you put M&M's under enough pressure, they're going to melt in your hands too, right? So I think that's why they kind of took that theme off their commercials, because they realized that. But so what I'm trying to say is, when there's a decision to make as a church, when we make a decision to go, and it's all exciting and it's going to be amazing, but part of that amazingness also comes with pressure, with opposition. When you make that decision, there's going to become opposition. I see in this story, let me take it real quickly and show you where possibly opposition will see. So you're not going to be like totally shocked when opposition comes upon you. And I think you're going to be a little surprised where this first opposition may come from. The first opposition that we will find when we choose to go on this journey with Christ to find this bride is the opposition is first going to come from people that are closer to you. People that are closest to you. Notice in verse 29 it says that Rebecca had a brother. Oh yeah, a doozy of a brother. His name is Laban. Oh yeah. So Laban at first, he looks pretty decent guy. He's like, he hears the story, he sees Eleazar, he's like, "Come on in, just come on in." But Laban represents those that will discourage you in your walk with Christ. Laban is the one who will discourage you in your walk with Christ. Let me kind of give you a little history on Laban here. He's the one that deceives his nephew Jacob later on in the scriptures for money. He lies to Jacob and he gives him, he promises his Rachel as his bride, and Laban then switches the two girls out and ends up, Jacob ends up marrying Leah first and then Rachel later on. But all this because Laban wanted money. He wanted to prosper. He wanted to be at the top of the pile. Sometimes people that are like that will try to push you down, especially if they think you look better than they do, and you're just being yourself, they will still try to take your legs out from underneath you. They'll try to push you down, and this is opposition. This is what happens, and this is what we see in the character of Laban here. Laban represents those who are conveniently Christian in their faith, and you have to be careful too. This Laban's character also is one that says all the right things. He acts like he kind of looks like a Christian. He says, notice in verse 31, the language there, it says, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord." Notice he has the language. He says, "Come on in, O blessed of the Lord." He knows the lingo. He may even look like he walks the walk. But his term in the way he lives his life, in his nature, it's a lie. It's this opposition that's getting ready to come unleashed. They hinder you by trying to convince you that you're too extreme or too fanatical in your walk with Christ. I have to stop here and brag a little bit on my son. Colin, my oldest, is in Houston. He's taking a little break out of college. And he went to Houston to kind of join the ministry, but it didn't turn out the way he wanted. And so he ended up having to kind of put on his boots, be a big boy. He got a job working at this bakery. And he's done pretty good. He's just done the basic things. He's shown up on time. He stays a little later if they need him to. He's always there to help. If he sees something that needs to be done, he's doing it. He's just doing these basic things. And at the same time, he's just being Christian. He's trying to be this Christian young man. There's a lot of cussing that goes on in the workforce. And so he tries, as under the umbrella of, "Hey, guys, we want the workers to come in and feel kind of like this is a bakery, not a bar. So let's kind of keep cussing down to a minimum." And so he's done a few things. Well, he works with a couple of gay guys. He's got some atheists up there. And, of course, they're always just nagging at him, just trying to pull him down. And then you have the other side of things. Women are magnets to men like this. I mean, these ladies just come out of the woodwork. They romanticize seeing a young man that just walks with confidence and believes what he believes. And unfortunately, if he's lets his guard down, those young ladies tend to pull him the other direction, not vice versa. And so Con has had to really wrestle through a lot of just living a normal Christian life in America. It's not the day when I was raised. He's living a whole new day. And there's opposition. And so I found this quote by Watson Nee that I think fits this situation really well. See it in your notes here. It says, most people are so subnormal in their lives that when a Christian lives just a normal Christian life, he seems abnormal to most. And I'm sure that's got to be true for my Christian brothers and sisters, Japanese brothers and sisters here. For you just to live a normal Christian life, I can't imagine the opposition you find at work here just because you're just trying to live what you believe is true. And so we continue to pray for you as the church as a whole pray for one another. Opposition comes first by those who are close to us. Next, opposition may come across plans that are made for you. Plans that are made for you. Notice in verse 55, it says, let her abide with us. Rebekah and Laban had plans for Rebekah. They requested that Rebekah stay put for the next 10 days. And then they'll let her go. Well, a few verses ahead of that, they kind of agreed with Eleazar to let her go. And now all of a sudden they're like, well, I don't know. Let's kind of wait a little bit. So Eleazar's response is, please don't hinder me. If God is calling us to go, let's go forward. Maybe you've been in this situation where Rebekah is faced. Maybe you understand that God is calling you to be about something. And you're wrestling with my plans and God's plans, and they don't seem to match up. And so there's a wrestling that goes back and forth. And then you have mom and dad and brothers and sisters that come in this, and they're saying, Rebekah, for heaven's sake, we've raised you, and we've given you everything you have. And now you've heard of this man, and you're asking to follow him. Can you not at least stay with us for a little while? Can we just kind of pray about this for a little while? Can we wait just a moment? Let me tell you something. When God comes to you, and you know he's directly calling you to something, you've come to this crisis of belief, and this is kind of what we're talking about right now. And Rebekah's in this situation where she's in this crisis of belief. She's heard this amazing story from Eleazar's father, who's drawing her to follow God's will. And here is her family going, this sounds good, but let's wait for a moment. Henry Blackaby says, the very next thing you decide really determines what you truly believe about your Father in heaven. So the question is this, did you really believe what you believe is true? And if so, then you can settle this really quickly by just trusting in God and taking the steps to follow him. Opposition comes from those that are close to us. Opposition will come in plans that are made for you. Opposition will come from pressures around you. In verse 58, it says, they called Rebekah and they said, will you go with this man? Let's stop just for a moment and imagine this tone, because we don't quite get the tone in the black and white of this text. So let's see this scene. In verse 51, they had given their consent, which has prompted Eleazar to shower this one's gifts in verse 53. But now the rubber hits the road. Now it's time to go. And the parents are having second thoughts. They're like, wait a minute, you know, let's wait here for a moment. And so they plead for 10 more days. So now their last plea is to leave it up to Rebekah, their daughter, the one that they poured their life into. And so they have Rebekah standing here, and they probably don't just stay in the text. Do you really want to go with this man? They probably say something like this. This is what I tried to tell Hannah. Please, Hannah, don't go. But it probably was like, do you really, really need to go with this man? Can't we just stay like 10 more days? Rebekah, don't leave us. But they really understood God's promise. Following God's plan is never, parent, your children leaving you. It's never leaving you. It's bringing the fulfillment of what God has
asks us to do as a church, as a body of believers, to walk in faith, to trust in Him. And as your children go forward, they continue to be a testimony to your family and to God Almighty. So now we come to our story. Actually, let me back up. C.S. Lewis, I think, understood this very well, because I found a quote that says, "The moment you wake up every morning, all your wishes and your hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists of shoveling it all back and listening to that other voice, taking the other point of view, letting the other, larger, stronger, quiet life come flowing in." So what C.S. Lewis is saying here is every morning we've got things that are just at conflict, on drawing us to go this way or that way and this way. And what he's telling us to do is to put that aside. First, look to God, look to our Creator, look to His Word, look to the Spirit guiding us, and let that be our first thought in the morning. Let our allegiance truly be to the allegiance of Jesus Christ, and trust in Him, trusting that His path is the best for us all, not our path. The Bible says, church, that He will give the desires of our heart. So He's not trying to push us, not trying to take hope and our joy away from us. If anything, He wants to give us more joy, more hope. And so if we follow Him, that will happen. All right, my time is running down, so we're here at the crux of our story. This is where we began. So your heroes now are out. You understand what's going on. And so now here we come. So real quickly, let's look at this. After you say, "I will go," we see Rebecca now saying, "I will go," she begins this journey that culminates into this face-to-face meeting with Isaac. So Rebecca's journey portrays the believer's faith, of a life of faith. So first, once you make this decision, it commences with a decision. And it's not just a decision the church makes for you. It's not a decision that your parents make for you. It's a personal decision. Notice she says, "I will go. I will go." There's a personal connection here. It's, "I will be in faith with Jesus Christ." This is a personal relationship. Next, as we say, "I will go," it continues through a discipleship. And so discipleship basically is continuing to move to growing in this relationship of the decision we've made already to follow Christ. And so we see when Rebecca decided to follow Eleazar on this journey, just like we decided to follow Christ, I think several things started to happen. I think we see Rebecca saying, just bombarding Eleazar with all these questions like, "Well, what's Isaac like? You know, how tall is he? What color is his eye? What's his favorite ice cream color, flavor?" You know, it just kind of bombarding. And that's kind of what discipleship is. It's okay, I understand. In Romans 10:13, this basically says, anyone who just calls the name of the Lord will be saved. So I will go. So we trust we will go. But now the journey begins. It's like, who is this man, Jesus Christ? What does all this mean? And what is this love and grace? And then what's the body of Christ look like? And so along this journey, you can just imagine Rebecca just bombarding Eleazar with all these questions. And this becomes this discipleship kind of picture we see. And in the end, she's probably coming to this doubt. There's a doubt that maybe starts to kind of, as they're getting closer, she's getting a little anxious about, what if he doesn't like me? What, you know, my hair is brown. Maybe he likes red hair or something like that. And Eleazar reassures her that it's because of the promise. It's because of the promise of the Father that you have come. It's the orchestration of the whole story. This didn't happen by chance. You know, if we were Christians, we'd be going, yeah, this is kind of cool. This is a romantic story. It could make a good TV show and stuff, and we can make it all look like chance. But this is God's Word. God orchestrated this whole thing to happen, just as He's orchestrated your life to come in passing with the message of Jesus Christ and you accepting it. This is all orchestrated by God. So, Eleazar says to her,
that this is a promise, Rebecca. This is a promise. And we see that the promise comes to fruition when in verse 67, we see Isaac walking on the field, he's coming up, and he says to her, and he loved her. And he loved her. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is my daughter, Hannah, and her future husband, Josh. And Josh proposed to her right before school broke out this spring. And I thought this is just a great picture for you, for me, as I looked at God's Word and just saw this picture of a Rebecca who has been drawn to a son, Isaac, and a picture of where we were in our walk, where we were lost, and a servant came to us and drew us to the Savior God, and the intentionality of God or young men to find this bride for themselves. So, sorry to spring that on you, Hannah, but so in closing, I want you to see that it's important to connect what we see happening in Revelation to what God has started in Genesis 12 in the life of Abraham. That God will do it. There will be a representative from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They will all be bowing down at His feet because missions have to happen so that worship will come. God is heaven is going to be a multicultural heaven. God is a missionary God from cover to cover. Let's pack our M&M. Let's prepare for opposition and let's then posture ourselves to be on missions of God. Let's be a church that's sent out to find a bride for our King, Jesus Christ. Amen? God bless.